Okay, just to give you a little illustration of once you start doing something, it's hard to change sometimes. I don't know if you knew this, but the standard railroad gauge, the distance between the tracks, the distance of that is actually 4 feet, 8 1/2 inches. Nice round number, right? And you might think, well, that's kind of an odd number. And that's the reason why is because they were built that way in England. And American railroads were built by British expatriates. So why did the English adopt that particular distance between the tracks? And it's because people who built the pre-railroad tramways had used that gauge. They, in turn, were locked into that distance because the people who built tramways used the same standards and tools they had used for building wagons, which were set to a gauge of 4 feet, 8 1/2 inches. So why were the wagons built to that scale? Because with any other size, the wheels did not match the old wheel ruts that were in the roads. So who built those old rutted roads? The first long-distance highways in Europe were built by the Roman Empire for the benefit of their legions, their armies kind of going through Europe. The roads have been in use ever since, and the ruts were made by the Roman war chariots, and they were 4 feet wide, 8 1/2 inches, because that was the width a chariot needed to be to accommodate the rear end of 2 horses that pulled them. So the story illustrates that we all have kind of this natural tendency not to examine things and for things just to continue to be perpetuated. And on a more personal level, we have an maybe a tendency not to examine our lives and see where possible changes could be made. However, and we all know this, Scripture tells us that we are supposed to transform our lives, and the only way we can do that is to take the time to assess what needs to be changed based on God's instructions and how to transform our lives based on that Scripture. And many of you were here last year, and I did a similar sermon on an area of my life that I wanted to change. And that sermon looked at the whole area of leadership. And this year, I'm going to go into yet another murky area of Vince Hulbert's sanctification process and walk you through another area that I'm trying to change in my life. And hopefully, by doing that, illustrate the sanctification process. But before I jump into that, I just want to revisit the sanctification process. We won't spend a lot of time on it, but I want to hit the highlights. The first thing to remember is that God actually commands us to change and will reward us based on our efforts to become more Christ-like. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says we're not supposed to be conformed to this world, but we're supposed to be transformed in order to be able to do good, to be able to do the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Philippians 2 says that we're supposed to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Salvation in that context actually means sanctification. And sanctification is the process of becoming increasingly dedicated and useful to God as our values and our thoughts and our actions line up with His will. And you may ask, or someone may ask, why would we fear and tremble as we do that? And the reason we would fear and tremble is because God has commanded us to make those changes and will judge us if we have or haven't. And that would cause fear and trembling. Most of us, like I said, are familiar with the sanctification process. And we have so many great resources at BAC in terms of kind of explaining that sanctification process. There's several sermons on the website, most of them under the Deadly Desires series. There's some really great stuff in Toil, and Toil will be coming up. Some great stuff outside of the body, The Bondage Breaker. Neil Anderson does a great job with sanctification. Murphy's Warfare Prayer is also very good. So I don't feel like I need to belabor it, but I do want to spend some time with it. And now that it's at the beginning of the year, each of us are probably thinking about some areas that we want to change. You might be thinking, how do I become less anxious this year? You might be thinking, how can I be content with kind of what God gives me? more focused on others as opposed to self-centered. That's a goal that sometimes I see here at BAC. Some people may want to improve their self-esteem. Some people may want to be more generous with their resources that God gives them. Some people may want to be a better student of God's Word, more patient with others, more encouraging, a better leader, better at following someone's lead. These are all changes that we might be thinking about. And then, like I said, in a moment, I'll kind of go through some of the changes that I'm looking to make. But first, let's just highlight some of the key steps to the change process. First step really is to identify a fruit of the Spirit, a trait, a character trait that you believe God wants you to possess. And that's step number one. And in the discussion time, we can talk about if you don't have that, how we might get that. If you've got 20 million things you want to change, how do you decide which one? Because God, you know, is not this, you know, mean taskmaster that wants us to change everything at once. Then the second step is you really want to make sure you're intent on changing. So it's good to articulate why is it that I want to change and what will the result of me changing, what will it be, and if I don't change in this area, what's the result? The third step is to decide to believe that you are able to make that change. Paul in Romans basically says that God has freed us from sin. We don't have to continue to live the way we live. We actually have the power to change. And we have to recognize that that power exists. And then it's good to assess, well, why do I have to change? Why am I this way? Why am I not like I want to be anyway? And that's usually looking at kind of the patterns in your life, the way you've been brought up, maybe the ways you've been conditioned to respond. But you want to take inventory of those things. You may want to take inventory of the desires, in this case, kind of the wrong desires that would cause you to behave in a certain way. Then what you want to do is you want to dislodge the old thinking that kind of takes you down the wrong route and replace it with new thinking. So this whole put off and put on a dynamic. For example, you may feel like you're angry all the time or angry more than you want. So that's something you want to put off. And then what you want to put on is patience. Now you might also want to look at, well, what are the things that cause me to be more angry? And it may be I have this desire for this promotion at work and I'm not getting the promotion and it's making me angry. So you got to look at the desire. Maybe the desire that you have is a wrong desire. So we'll talk about that a little bit more as I go through my particular change issue. You want to put on the traits that God wants. And as you're doing that, some things to keep in mind. Essentially, the way we change, according to Scripture, is we renew our mind. We think differently about something. So the process of renewing our mind requires us to ingrain that thought pattern into our heads. And there's a lot that goes with that. The other thing that helps us to put on a new trait is we actually have to value becoming more holy, and we have to value the blessings that come from being more holy, basically reward. It helps to value intimacy with God, recognizing that if we are willing to make changes in our life, we have a closer relationship with God. We have to value the excitement of God working through our lives as a result of us trying to change. And then it also helps to think about the negative consequences if we don't want to change. Just some things to think about. If you are pursuing basically your own desires, and those are ungodly desires, which means you're not really going about the sanctification process, these are some consequences in Scripture. One is unfruitfulness. And these are in your handout. It may be hard to follow me, but essentially the cares of this world, deceitfulness of riches, desire for other things come in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So be careful if you're not working at the sanctification process and you're wondering, why don't I have more fruit in my life? It may be because you're really pursuing the wrong things. Another bad consequence of pursuing our own desires is we actually live like a slave, bound to those things, as opposed to being the free and empowered child that we are, according to Scripture. Also, a pursuit of our desires and not a pursuit of the sanctification process causes disharmony in the body of believers. If it runs the course too far, it can actually lead to God pulling back from us, so being abandoned by God. Worse yet, it can lead to ultimately God's wrath. It certainly will lead to loss, death and loss, and certainly a marred relationship with God, and it renders us ultimately unfit for service and a loss of reward. So these are all the things that God will do if we're not pursuing, if we're pursuing the wrong desires and not pursuing basically the sanctification process. Okay, so once you make a change, you decide you want to change, you decide the behavior that you want to put on, and you go about that process, and most of us have gone through that, we know also what happens typically is you slip back at some point. And then you got to think about, okay, what do you do when you do the 3 steps forward, 1 step back, and how do you handle that? And we'll talk a little bit more about that in the discussion time, but the main thing is you want to just keep the fight. Keep in mind that it says in Hebrews that we're basically to fight to change to the point of resisting. You've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. So that's how hard of a fight we're supposed to have in trying to make these changes in our lives. And we'll talk more about that because I know that's typically where most of us are at when we think about sanctification. The other thing in the change process you have to keep in mind is Satan has a vested interest to basically make sure you don't make that change. He wants to leave you feeling discouraged. He wants to leave you feeling impotent. And if he can basically do that to you, you're out of the game and he can move on and do something else and affect somebody else. So you need to understand, how is Satan most likely to try to stop me from making this change? And then the last thing in the change process is expect that God's going to work through you and others to produce godly character. He wants to will and work his good pleasure. And keep in mind, one of the ways he will sometimes will and work his good pleasure to help you change is he will bring difficulties into your life, because those difficulties actually have the result of refining our character. Okay, so with that, I'd like to discuss one area of change that I've chosen this year. And if you look at this sheet now, Helen, the second report, I'd like to kind of walk you through this. But before I dive into this, let me tell you how I got here. As I was contemplating all the potential areas that I might want to improve my life in this year, I just started thinking about God's primary commands. And that's centered on God's two biggest commands are what?
Love God above all, and love your yourself.
Yeah, so love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and love your neighbor. So I started thinking about those two things, and I started really looking at the second part of it, and looking in Scripture at the word love, and there's just so much emphasis on Scripture about loving others, and it breaks down into loving spouses, loving children, loving fellow believers, loving friends, loving workmates, and loving all of mankind. Also, when I go through Scripture and I look at that word love, it really provides a really good picture of what love really is, and mainly that picture is through the behavior of Jesus Christ. And a definition that we've used around here for love, which I think is important to keep in mind, is love is loyally doing what's in another's best interest, even at the expense of myself. So love is being committed to someone, being committed to do what's in their best interest, and doing that even at a cost. So the way love is really epitomized in Scripture is, if you think about what's in someone's best interest, it's to help them understand God's ways and how to live according to God's instructions. and this is the best thing anyone can have, or anything best that anyone can do for another person, because that's what leads to blessings in this life and in eternity. So someone on the street, the best thing that could happen to them is to know God, know His ways, walk in those ways, because not only do they have a better life here on this earth, but they have a better life in eternity. So that's what's in someone's best interest. So if you take that as love, then disciple-making is a very important thing. And sure enough, Scripture puts a tremendous amount of emphasis on disciple-making, because disciple-making is really the act of someone learning to follow God, or you following God in such a way that you can then help others to follow God. So that's why I said this year I decided what I want to look at was how can I do a better job of being a disciple maker. Okay, that's a pretty big sweeping area, and keep in mind as you are thinking about changes you might want to make, it may not be that broad. It may hone in on a specific area, but I thought I'd take this broad category and use that as an illustration of how do you actually think through the change process and apply it to your life. So, when I ask myself the question, how can I do a better job of being a disciple maker, I first asked in this left-hand column, well, what gets in the way of being a disciple maker? And I really broke it down into three categories. The first category is behavioral baggage. There are habits, there are conditioned responses, there's old thinking patterns that I might have or do have that stop me from being a disciple maker. Then you don't have to flip to it right now, but the next thing that gets in the way is what I call just plain old sin. So just sinful things I do will get in the way of me being a disciple maker. And then the third thing that gets in the way is Satan's schemes and stunts. So I wanted to look at, okay, how is Satan going to get in the way here of me becoming a disciple maker? So that's what I did. I said, what gets in the way? Okay, so don't dive into the chart yet, just to help you understand the thinking process. Then I said, okay, when I identify what gets in the way, let me kind of think about insights about that. What are the implications of that? What are the consequences? And then where that leads me typically is there's something then I have to take off. There's some thinking or there's a trait or whatever, I have to get it out of my life, and then conversely there's something that I have to put on, some positive trait. And then I started thinking, okay, well, how will I actually ingrain and bring that truth or make that truth actually a part of my thinking? How will I renew my mind? So that's the process that I've gone through, and I won't go through this entire chart, but I just want to highlight some of the things that I went through. So first, under behavioral baggage, what gets in the way? If you take this left-hand column, I wrote, I tend to focus on myself versus others. So I'll think a lot about my work. I'll think about my finances. I'll think about how I'm going to be entertained. I'll think about my security more than I will think about the interests of others. All right, so I said, okay, that definitely gets in the way of being a disciple maker, because making disciples is all about helping others. So if I'm thinking about myself, that's going to get in the way. So then what I said, when I thought about that a little bit more, I said thinking about my interests actually comes pretty naturally. The minute I get out of bed, I'm like, I'm right there. I'm all over it. I'm thinking about what I want for breakfast, thinking about, you know, the stress I'm facing that day, thinking about such and such. It all comes very naturally. However, thinking about others really doesn't come very naturally, and it requires a really conscious and sustained effort. So the insight I drew from that is essentially, what plan do I have in place to make sure that I'm thinking about others? Because if I don't have some type of plan for the others in my life that I need to love or make disciples of, it's just not going to happen. Okay. So then moving across the page, then taking off. Something I need to take off, obviously, is being overly concerned about my needs. Because if I'm too concerned about my needs, then obviously it gets in the way of thinking about others. So what I want to put on, I said, to help me deal with that is I want to have greater trust in God meeting my needs. Because if I can trust God to meet my needs, if I'm very concerned about, you know, am I going to lose my job? it gets in the way of thinking about others. But if I can trust that, wait a second, God says he's going to provide. And I put this verse here in the next column, Matthew 6:30. You know, you see the flowers and how well they're clothed. You see the birds and how well they're fed. You know, God cares about me even more so. That's the promise that he makes. He makes a promise to provide for me. So I need to be able to trust him more. And then I said, okay, so other things that I need to ingrain is I need to ingrain a bigger view of God. I need to see him as being able to provide. Just listening to the praises on any given Sunday helps to expand my view of God. And then the other thing is, one of the things that gets in the way, even if I am trusting God, is I just want a lot of things. And a lot of those things may not be really good things for me, so I need to practice denying myself more. And then probably drilling down at work a little bit more. I need to take more risks with my time at work so I can engage with others. I need, for my personality and for my situation, I probably have a tendency to feel like I need to do more at work, and I need to sometimes figure out, okay, I need to take a shortcut here. And if I take a shortcut, then I'll have more time for others. Okay, the second thing under the takeoff column, the same row, is living complacently, basically rolling from one event to the next. And that's the whole planning aspect. If I just leave it to the natural devices, I won't be thinking about others. So I need to make sure that I put on living based on objectives to care about others. And then in the ingrained category, I need to identify my objectives and desires for others and plan on bringing those about. So the people who are in my sphere, I need to think about who they are and what changes are they trying to make to help them become a better follower of Christ. So I said, number one, I need to actively think about others and their progress. And some things that help me to do that is just recording the praises. So when people give praises on Sunday, if I actually record the praises, it helps me remember kind of what's going on in people's lives, and I can also refer to them during the week. When we break up into edification groups, I hear what the men have as a prayer request, but I can just ask Sherry, you know, what did the other ladies pray for in your group? And I at least am a little bit more conscious of three or four of the women in the body and what they're praying for. The retreat, every 6 months, the elders get together. We kind of assess what's going on in the body. We think about everyone actually on an individual level. And there's some great notes, thoughts that come out of those discussions. Sometimes I'll just file those, and I won't ever pull those things out for another 6 months, which is crazy because we have some great insight, and I should be keeping those in front of me. So those are just some very basic things I can do to be consciously thinking about others. The other thing that helps me plan is just weekly planning. So when I go into the week on Sunday night, if I actually take the time to plan what's going on for our family and what their needs are and what's going on for people that are in my sphere, that makes a big difference in me being able to think about others. Okay, so now you see how that works in terms of a behavioral pattern. If you flip the page, I won't do the next one, but if you flip the page, on the bottom row on that page, it says, it's not fun, things get messy, things get tiring. You see where I'm at? Okay, so what gets in the way of me being a disciple maker is, sure, make disciples, sounds good, you know, pretty exciting is what the early disciples did, and you get rewards for it, and sure enough, as we go about those efforts, it's not always very fun, because it starts to look a lot like service. Or it gets messy. It's just like, oh, wow, you know, I tried to help this person and now they're blaming me for being a busybody or, you know, who knows. I mean, we could go fill up a book of all the kind of negative things that have happened as we've tried to be helpful for others. Or it just gets tiring. It's just like, oh, I just want to take a vacation. I want to take a break. I just want to put this all to the side. So that will actually get in the way of me being a disciple maker this year. So what are the insights I kind of came up with? I said, well, what helps me, it's really a perseverance issue as I thought about it. And I said, what helps me to persevere is being reminded that following Christ is actually worth the effort. And to remember that all that difficulty that I'm facing is totally predictable. It's what Scripture says will happen as I try to make disciples. It's what happened to Christ. So don't be surprised and recognize that sacrifice is really what I'm called to. But also recognize that if I do sacrifice, the rewards are awesome. Just tremendous rewards, and I need to be mindful of that. Okay, then if you go below, I said if I keep focused on the right objectives, so I will gain joy. If I'm focused on results, I'll be disappointed. If I'm focused on pleasing God through obedience, I can have joy. What that means is, as I'm actually trying to help others grow, if I'm focused on them growing and the results, what happens? A lot of times they don't grow. A lot of times they fall back. And you watch that enough, and it's like you can get pretty discouraged. Like, why am I banging my head against the wall? Or, you know, why am I spending my time this way? Well, the thing is, the mistake is not to focus on the results. The focus should be on, am I being faithful? So God wants me to do that. If I can just continue to do that, I'm being faithful. And I can have joy because I'm doing what God wants me to do, no matter what the results. And so I need to just, you know, we tend to get focused on the results. We tend to lose sight of us just doing it to please God. So that was the insight that I had in that column. So then in terms of taking off, what I need to take off is value and comfort higher than I should. I just want to be comfortable more than I should. I realize a lot of the irritation in my life is just because things are harder than I want it to be. You know, I get irritated, like, fortunately did a pretty good job this Sunday, but I'll get irritated on a Sunday morning just trying to get the family out. Why am I irritated? They're just doing, you know, they're all trying to go to church. They're not really doing anything wrong. It's just, it's harder to do that on a Sunday morning than what I do on a Saturday morning, and that causes irritation. So I'm valuing the comfort more than I'm valuing, you know, the sacrifice of the family. So what I need to put on, I need to value service more, and I need to value future reward. The right-hand column, I need to identify ways that I can serve others more than I did last year. And it's really hard to quantify service and leave it to an ISTJ to try to quantify something like that. But I'm trying to serve more and figure out, is that actually happening? I hear there's biographies of people who serve a lot. I don't think I've ever really read one. It's not true. I've read George Mueller. But I haven't read that much. I'd much rather read a biography about George Washington or a leader. And leaders serve, obviously, but maybe there'd be some good biographies of just people who just really epitomize service, and that would probably just fill up my thinking a little bit more about in the right way. And then I said valuing future reward. What I said here is I need to remind myself of eternal rewards more. And you think about it, why don't we think about eternal rewards more? A lot of times we are reminded of eternal rewards just by reading Scripture. And that's something we all do, quiet times, Bible study. But when we get away from it, then we're more likely to get away from being reminded of the rewards we receive when we're faithful. So I want to think about reading Scripture more this year. And this year, more than I've done in the last 5 years, I actually want to memorize more reward passages. So I've started that process. So hopefully I'm thinking of the benefit of persevering. The last thing there, it says, reminders that God's major plan is to refine me for the future kingdom, and he'll often do that through difficulty. So as I start to face this difficulty, what I want to do is brainstorm, why is this difficulty in my life? I tend to do that after about 5 days of the difficulty. I'd like to maybe start kind of thinking about that earlier on. And some of the things that can help me kind of brainstorm why that difficulty might be in my life, it may not be a negative thing, but I can talk to Sherry about it. She may have some insight. I can talk to my accountability partner. I can talk to others. Okay, so let's go to the next page, and we move into another category. In terms of what gets in the way, and I call it just plain old sin. So let's look at this first one, security. trying to derive security in this world versus gaining my basically getting my security from others versus getting my security from God. I see that as a sin. You guys might want to debate that. We can talk about it later. And so what I've written here is, as I pursue security from men, I'm tempted to spend more time at work. I'm more tempted to see my money and my resources as mine versus God. I'm tempted more to be a pleaser of men as opposed to one who pleases God. Now you may back up and say, wait a second, how does that get in the way of making disciples? Well, you can see if I'm tempted to spend more time at work, or I'm tempted to be more stingy with the resources I have, that would obviously get in the way of helping others. So then what I wrote down also below here is, since temporal security can't be guaranteed, it's funny, we pursue, or I pursue temporal security, but it's something that can't be guaranteed. You know, you can say I want to, you know, basically get my bank account to this level and then I'll be secure, but there's all kinds of stories of people who have millions who end up destitute. You can have financial security, but you may not have your health. You know, so the fact that we can actually even guarantee our own security is incorrect thinking. So as I pursue security from men, I haven't filled out this take off, put on, but you know, as I would go through the sanctification process here, I would probably think a little bit more of what I might want to take off and put on. In terms of ingraining, what I probably want to do is think a little bit more about verses that remind me where my true security comes from. And I also want to look for examples of how God meets the needs of others as they are focusing on the right things. So I want to kind of take a mental note of what Garrett shared today. Here he was tempted to think about his own security and maybe not trust God with tithing his income. And the second he does that, like within 30 seconds, God, you know, 3 minutes, sends this unbelievably noticeable thing that, oh, look, I got this under control. I mean, it's just, you know, and most of us have examples like that, and we lose sight of those examples when, you know, the boss walks down and is in a panic and says, we're all going to lose our jobs, you know, and then, you know, everyone runs around with their hair on fire. So that's kind of how that works out. Okay, so let's flip the page and we'll hit another category. Obviously, like I said, Satan wants to get in the way of me being a better disciple maker. And if you go to the third row down, really the third row and the fourth row are really pretty much the same. If I had to do this over, I'd put it in the same row. But it says, despite past efforts, I may believe that change is impossible. So I'm trying to make change, and I'm like, you know what? I've been trying to make this change for about 6 years, and here I am again. And you might even get, you know, might even go down to the point of saying, you know, I'm a failure, and I should just give up. You know, and when you hear words like that coming out of your mouth, and typically they don't come out of your mouth, they just kind of sit there in the recesses, because if you ever articulated them, you'd start to realize just how wrong and how much that's really a scheme of Satan. But he would love to get us to give up. And he would like us to see God as impotent. And he'd like to have us give up trying, because obviously then he gets us where he wants. The other point I had, or insight I had, is if I make changes but fail, I should not get down on myself. And the reason I shouldn't get down on myself is really what God cares about is not just me changing, but he cares about me trying to change. It's the effort that's being made. So if you are 2 steps forward, 1 step back, don't fall to pieces when it's 1 step back, because what God cares is that you're back in the game trying to make the fight forward. And, you know, in the discussion time, maybe we want to talk about what do you do when it's that 1 step back and how do you deal with that. But keep in mind, in Proverbs 24, the righteous man falls 7 times and gets back up. So ingrained truth in actions. In that column I say, if I try to make changes but fail, I should not get down on myself as long as I get back up. God holds me responsible to avail myself to God's purposes. And then the other thing I think is very important, especially for certain personality types, is to actually create some milestones and get input from others on whether you're making progress. Because I certainly know others, and I've been around others, as they go through the year, they'll get very discouraged and they'll say, I'm not making any progress. And the funny thing is, I'll say, no, I see lots of progress. You've done this, you've done that, you've done this. But they're just so focused on what's happened in the last month, and they get so discouraged. And if that individual has some milestones, then you can actually say, no, look, it's on paper. Here's proof. You know, it's funny, I listened to Ryan and Jason. They're having a discussion in the car filling out today. And Jason said he saw a car that was selling for $50. And Ryan said, no, that can't be. And so Jason said, yes, I have proof. I have proof. He's really in this age now. He wants to show I have proof. And we just shut it down because it just was getting in the way of the whole car ride in. But you need proof sometimes that you are making progress. And especially if you tend to be someone who kind of leans towards the discouragement stage, or you tend to get discouraged, figure out ways that you can have proof of things that you have done. So Satan won't do a number on you.
Can you address what is the fine line between, I guess, failing and getting discouraged about it and failing because we're really not hearing God on the community? Like, how, you know what I mean? I think Satan rides that line, but I don't know.
So, I'm sorry, when there's times when we should legitimately be down, you're saying, and there's times when we should...
Yeah.
Satan's
yeah.
really doing a number on us, is that what you're saying?
Well, I guess after I fail sometimes, I might get discouraged when ultimately I shouldn't, and I should be seeing the positive parts of me trying out of it. And then on the flip side, sometimes I might not be hard enough on myself when I fail. And so then, Satan's trying to convince me that, it's fine, it's not that big of a deal. And in that case, I really should felt my fear of God. But it seems to be this kind of fine line that, sometimes I'm not sure if I'm evaluating failure appropriately.
Right. Yeah, good point.
It may depend on the personality type, right? Because some might say, well, I'm trying better than I am last year, and they say they've completely been deceived by Satan into thinking they're actually improving, or, well, at least I made some effort, and they really haven't done a lot, right? It depends on that person's kind of psyche.
Yeah. It definitely does, and I think that's where the accountability partners really are very helpful, spouses, because they can give you a little bit, hopefully, they'll give you a truer picture, and they're not just telling you what you want to hear. There is this dichotomy, because we're supposed to really fight sin, we're supposed to really work hard at it. I think the thing is, when I do fail, when I fall back, there's only one road that makes sense, which is admit sin, confess it, and get back on the path. Now, if I'm admitting sin and confessing the same thing day after day, then, I've got to ask, am I really serious about this? I may ask my accountability partner. I think that's why these high-risk areas or specific areas that you're trying to change in, I think that's definitely should be teed up with your accountability partner so they would have a sense of the pattern. So maybe they can give you a better read on what might be going on.
Yeah, I definitely think asking somebody else, like sometimes I'll ask Vince and someone else to say, you've been working really hard. I don't know why you're down. You're making progress. Or he'll say, well, what have you done in that area? And I'll say, well, not a whole lot. And he'll say, well, do something. Which is really irritating. but I doing that with my personality on my own, I won't get there. Somebody else is usually going to have to tell me.
All right, we'll get into a little more discussion here in a moment. Just the last page, what gets in the way, just a couple things to note. What gets in the way is my belief that holiness or sanctification is easy. It isn't necessarily supposed to be easy. It's not all drudgery, but it does take work. And if we think we can be pleasing to God in our lives without sacrifice, then, you know, as soon as it gets tough, we'll give up. And, you know, we're giving up because we have a false view of really the way it's supposed to be. The other thing that gets in the way is just that the belief that sin is not deadly. Keep in mind, what Satan loves to do is he loves to minimize the consequences of sin. And it started right there in the garden. If you look at Genesis, basically God says to Adam and Eve, if you eat this fruit, you will surely die. Then the next chapter, chapter 3, you see the serpent encountering Eve, and he says, surely you won't die if you eat this fruit. So he's already minimizing what God said. And he wants to, you know, Satan wants us to basically sometimes think, you know, it's not that big of a deal if I don't make these changes. It's not that big of a deal if I don't really strive to break free of sin. And keep in mind, sin definitely impedes our growth, it hurts others, and it most importantly affects our destiny. So those are some truths that I want to ingrain in that area. Okay, so not everyone sits down with a chart like this to make changes. And you don't necessarily need this ISTJ version of a sanctification chart to make changes. And just to get the discussion going and to talk a little bit more about this, last week when I was here, I was listening to some praises, and it was really neat because I heard actually like probably four or five examples of people actually making some changes, not in some broad sweeping level. And I thought, oh, that'd be neat. Let's find out a little bit more about those changes that were made. So I went back to Corey and Elaine this week, and I said, okay, you talked about some successes you had at home. Would you just kind of share a little bit more about those? And that would be also a little model for us to kind of think about how the change process works. So Corey or Elaine, do you want to just give you a little vignette?
Well, this is about really just a changed attitude when I went home this time, which was for a week. And normally, honestly, I buy 3 or 4 days challenging for a variety of reasons. So I will not forget that Lark and Foley were on the cruise asked me, are you ready to go home? And honestly, and I said to her, no, I'm totally not. I had not really thought through it. I think I was just kind of avoiding the fact that I was going home for a week. I just really hadn't thought through it. And I certainly hadn't thought through necessarily, okay, what should I be focusing on? So I think on my way on the plane, she said, okay, well, I'm going to pray that you're a peacemaker. And that is what I wanted to focus on, but I really need to spend some time with God. So this was, I guess, a little last-minute time spent with him on the plane on the way home, although it was a couple of hours. And immediately, first of all, I asked him, okay, is this really what you want me to focus on? And sure enough, Romans 12:14 said, pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. So I should pursue peace with all men, too, including my family. And not only that, but it gave me the flip side of it and not allowing myself to be bitter. And I think that that is something that I fall victim to at home. So I went in armed with that. But interestingly, the other thing that God revealed to me, I don't know how he did this, but is that I really wasn't thinking about going home correctly. I think I've gotten into a habit also of thinking that I just have to get through those days. And I was not really embracing that as basically God's best for me. So anytime I'm not thinking of something that's God's best, I'm not going to kind of go into it with confidence and expect it to pull through. So I made all those changes in my thinking on the outset, and I saw a lot of improvement, and I wasn't expecting people to change and respond differently to me, but they actually did. And then sure enough, I mean, there were days when I was tempted to fall back into bitterness, but on those days, reading through James and God brought the scripture to mind to remind me not to allow myself to be bitter, because this said, without holiness, no one will see God, and that I'm not supposed to be bitter. This was not an option. I had to pull myself together. And then, interestingly, I got tested on this a little bit with the extended days. This has already been a week, and I'm looking forward. You know, I've done pretty well. I'm perfect in my response, but I've done so much better. And then my flight got canceled, so I had to stay home for 2.5 hours per day. And not just that, but we were in Texas, so I had to do the 8-hour car ride back up to Kansas City. So I think what encouraged me was that when I was talking to the Continental rep, immediately when they said, well, we can't get you back out until January 1st, I actually responded, well, I said, okay, great, well, I mean, immediately, I do remember immediately what popped through my head is, this is God's perfect will, this is God's perfect will. And I guess that that was a missing link. And oddly enough, that's not even a character trait, that's just a truth. But it was affecting, I don't know, my past visits home. So I was able to quickly, I guess, change my view. And then during those couple days, I shared last week, I guess I had some good conversations with my dad that I hadn't had the time to have. So, you know, obviously I can look back and say, okay, well, this day was better than this day, and I, you know, was a little discouraged at times to see myself respond one way. But overall, considering it was like 9 days at home, I came away a lot more confident in knowing that I was happy.
That's excellent. So, Elaine, you want to talk a little about Vancouver?
In 2006, I had a goal to spend more time with my family that was quality, and I went home in September of 2006. It was a little bit an exchange, and I'll tell you that I told some people here that really hurt my feelings, in that my mother was preparing lunch, and I ran up to her and I said, how can I help? And she said, well, if you knew what to do already, you wouldn't be asking. And so I said, okay, I'll chop those tomatoes. She's like, so here I am, I'm like, do you want them sliced or diced? She's like, you're not being helpful here. And I said, okay, Mom, I'm going to slice them. She's like, you know. So I'm here slicing the tomatoes. And she wanders over and she goes, they're not even even. And I said, Mom, I slept, you know, you do the other one. And I slapped down the knife and I walked over. And I was just about to cry because it just, I wanted to help. I knew that I had good feelings, and from her perspective, I probably wasn't helpful, and it was really painful. So then, during Christmas this time, I went into it with a couple of different mindsets. One, that I was to serve my family, and two, I ensured that I remembered that the time wasn't my own, and I'm there to be helpful, and also to be listening, and also to make sure that I had sort of let go of all the value systems that I had, or my rights to be there. One of the changes I did make was that I ensured that in the morning I didn't go down for breakfast or spend time that would just float into my day. I sort of barreled myself in my bedroom and did not leave my bedroom until I had done my quiet time and I was ready to face them. Because what my father has a habit of doing was the minute he sees me, I'll go, oh, hi, okay, are you ready to leave in 10 minutes? And I'll say, for what? You never told me. Where are we going? Why are we doing this? And insert control over the situation. So I was able to respond better this time when he said, we're going to leave in 10 minutes. And I'd say, okay, I just need 15. Is that okay? And it doesn't matter where we're going. I'll be ready. So just a little different mindset and value whose time it was. That was one. And so this time when my mother said to me that I was making tea in the morning, I had my quiet time, and she said, you know, to make a perfect cup of English tea, you need to boil, put hot water both in the pot and in the cup that you're putting the tea bag in. And my old nature would say, well, that's absolutely stupid. Hot water is hot enough. You would boil the tea anyway. And besides, you know, you don't need to worry about that because the water is hot enough. It's a good, strong cup of tea anyway. But instead, I just said, okay, well, I will put the hot water into the teapot and the teacup, and I'll make sure it's warm enough. And this is so basically, I just let go of my rights. Right. And did it perfectly.
All right, those are two good examples of both Corey and Elaine were able to respond differently than they would have in the past. So let's dissect these things a little bit and just say, okay, so what's any commonality you see in how they handled their situations to help them change?
Humility.
Humility in what way? In terms of kind of giving up their rights for someone, even though they may not, they have a right to maybe fight back?
Yeah.
Okay. That's good.
Preparing your minds, obviously, the tendency was to sin. So, in acknowledging but if you want to sin, or you might sin, or if you tend to sin, you prepare yourself by arming yourself, and that's exactly what they both did, is thought, you know, what is the truth? You know, what's more important? What would God be pleased with? And then therefore you go with the right first step. Like you said, when you're going out of bed, we naturally think of ourselves, but when you're starting right off from the bed, from the pillow, trying to think the right way, I'm sure they would progress much better. You know, so that's definitely what failure they both did.
Yeah, before they even hit the tarmac in Vancouver, Kansas City, they were already thinking, okay, what do I need to do here? As opposed to just kind of going on their happy, merry-go-way.
They also have a change in their thinking about the time. Paul, you know, Corey saying that she was, in the past, she's looking at it as something to get through, rather than embracing it as God's perfect will for how she should be spending the time for that period. And you know, recognizing that even though each time she went home, I know she tries very hard, but that there was some bitterness that had accumulated. So, you know, it seems like it required taking the time to think all that through and figure it out and to change your thinking. Or the main kind of changing the right to be right or the right to assert her, you know, to the right to correct her mother, or even, I mean, her mom's behavior, you know, in previous years sounds really kind of mean, or, you know, but to have that kind of shift in her thinking about it so that she could respond in a, with a certain smart about the tea.
Yeah. I mean, there's thought there. Part of that was they let Scripture guide how they should respond. You know, they're being sanctified by truth. Corey used the truth of a peacemaker with the help of Laura to say, okay, that's the vision of, that's what I should be there. Elaine, you know, didn't speak to specific verses, but in terms of the concept of giving up her rights, that's very scriptural principle. So they're letting truth guide their behavior. Any other things?
Well, with Corey's thing with Constantine and just saying, okay, when the lady told her, you know, well, I can't get out until January 2nd. I'm more the version of like Planes, Trains, and Automobiles. I'm going to make it happen. So, you know, I'm a problem solver, you know, and that's, you know, well, you know, my girlfriend's supposed to get me this document that's super, super important. And I've been waiting and waiting and waiting for this document. And she said, well, my computer's broken now. It's been 2 months, and now it's the broken computer. Why don't you just have somebody else email it to me? You know, we'll figure out another way, you know, or something. And so my tendency would have been like, well, who are your partners? What are their airline? Can you get me on? Well, can you fly me in through Atlanta first? Maybe I can get there, and then I can get to Boston. And, you know, so that would be my tendency, and I would be thinking that I'm, like, fixing something. And not that I thought that I couldn't rely on God, but that I was, you know, that maybe God wanted me to figure out another way to get home. You know, I don't know how to confuse or to not confuse, you know, am I supposed to stay here versus, well, I'm sure he wants me home, so I should figure out another way to get home. Especially when you're standing right there at the airport or on the phone. You would say, okay, let me call you back. I gotta go pray about that for a little while.
Okay, in that case, there were no other options. I mean, I tried 4 different airports. You know what I mean?
So you did?
Yeah, because, well, I did have a commitment to be here for New Year's Eve. You know, we had a party in our apartment. So I wasn't sure even, you know, what God might want me to do. But as it kept going, it seemed very clear. Okay, this is really the one option. Interestingly, the only flight that they had that I found out about was a 6 p.m. on January 1st. I got off the phone, and then my mom said, well, are you sure sometimes they have earlier ones and they just don't tell you about them? So she started pushing and defending for me to be able to go earlier, and she did find a 2 o'clock flight. So she actually came to my rescue and got me, you know, got me back a little bit earlier, which wound up good because the flight was delayed and all that. But, you know, in this
case... And
that's what
I would have done. I would have done what your mom did. I would have found. I'm sure there's another way.
I see what you're saying. So I don't want to imply that I didn't check out other options. Right. But honestly, I mean, once you kind of have a ticket and they're saying, you know, our flights are booked, at that point, I decided I'm going to accept this, you know.
Okay, so there was some investigation there.
Sure, yeah, because I had, because I wasn't sure which priority I wanted me to quite yet be doing. You know, I could see good reasons for both, if that makes sense.
Yeah, okay. So it's a little better knowing that there was some investigation, because I would immediately jump into that.
I don't think it really matters whether she's in Kansas City or New York. It's what is her response to each of these things. And it doesn't matter how many channels she's investigated. She could, you know, investigate 50 or none. And it's what is her reaction to the guy closing that first door or the fifth door or the tenth door. But if we find that we're getting anxious and we're gyrating and we're getting mad at the person who says there's no place,
right,
then you kind of have a sense of whether you're relying on the guy or not.
Okay.
Yeah, I think just another other thing that was interesting is both of them in basically meant they purpose to do well at home, but you could see they're in the fight and it's a struggle, right? And it's not like, okay, I purpose to do well and then you got it down.
Right.
And then what helped them to kind of continue to do well was Corey at one point looking at scripture. I don't know if that was in the quiet time or whatever, but she sees James and sees something about bitterness, and that helps her to kind of stay in the fight, do the right thing. Elaine's, you know, recognizing, you know, that she needs to be in scripture before she even comes out the door, you know, for the day. So I think that's neat how, you know, you need scripture along the way. You know, often you need a lot of stops, you know. I think of lots of stops now because I'm on the bus, and there's two different buses I can take. One has lots of stops, one has few stops. In your life of sanctification, you need lots of stops with Scripture to basically get to your destination, at least in the form that you want to get there. Any other things you guys see in common in terms of how they handled the change?
One thing is they were both really flexible and kind of yielded their own schedule in her head, like Corey's example at the airport, and then Elaine's example when she comes out the door and her dad says, okay, we're leaving in 10 minutes. And both were really yielded and just ready to go with whatever God had orchestrated through the people around them. I think that's a good example.
Yeah, and you know, they kind of gave up desires, right? That, you know, you're home, you might have a desire to go shopping and catch up with friends, you might have desire to do a lot of things, but it seems like they were willing, you know, desire to do whatever you like to do in the morning, as opposed to jumping in the car with your father, maybe, and do some errand or whatever. So they had to give up that desire to do what they thought was the more important thing. So anyway, nice job.
It's still easy, though, to come back to see the parts where you didn't do well. I mean, I guess this goes back to the
well, you know, something that Bill says often is it helps to think of God as a father, he is, and to come up with the parenting example. And those who are parents maybe have a little bit easier time of it. But with my kids, I know when they're trying, and even if they're trying and have a good attitude and may do something wrong or not perfect, I feel pretty good about them. And I think that's a pretty good picture of how God reacts to us. It's not like it's an exam and there's 100 questions and you got 10 wrong. It's more of a picture of, you know, you're going to class and you're into it and you're trying to do well. And I think God's pleased.
I was going to point out, I think also, because we're in the spiritual realm and there's always war going on, that if you are consciously making an effort to do what is right, you have to be on guard that Satan will work just as hard to discourage you and kind of, you know, thwart your good attempts. So I think to keep that in mind, too, when you're really purposely trying something, that to remember that, oh, Satan's going to work double to try to discourage me, you know?
Right.
And I think if you keep that in the forefront, then when you don't do everything perfectly, you know that you've done your best, and Satan's just trying to, you know, you just kind of keep that in mindset, and that kind of helps you, I think.
Yeah. He'll come at us harder as we try to actually make changes in our life because he has a vested interest. If he can keep us idle, just kind of pursuing our own desires, he just kind of lets us do our thing. But as we try to make change, that's when he's going to come at us more. Anyway, you have another page here, I think, in the back of this handout. It has some discussion questions and something else I just wanted to flag for you. Any questions based on what I shared, based on what I'm trying to do in my own sanctification? Yeah?
Yeah, question about perseverance, think about it being all messy, disciple making. And can we get a long view, kind of see it? When you have children, sort of, you're much more patient about it because you're stuck with your kids and your kids. I say a lot, and I get you not to. And then usually if they're sitting in their lives, you have something to do with it getting in their lives, right? But when you think about disciple making, do you have any thoughts or insights in terms of kind of sometimes it being a frustrating process? I mean, you can imagine, you know, Christ spending 3 years with the disciples and these guys, knuckleheads, you know, when we read scripture saying, how could they possibly, with Christ, how could they possibly have said that or done that or whatever, denying Christ, things like that. But how do you, like, what perspective do you have in terms of, you know, long-term disciple making? Because, you know, over the years, you kind of get frustrated, people leave, or they don't make progress, or do you kind of say, well, sometimes they do make progress and you focus on that, or, I don't know, just throw that out there.
Well, I knew just in my own life, it's funny, my model of disciple making was influenced heavily at the beginning by the Navigators. And the Navigator, you know, is a parachurch organization, very big on one-on-one relationships. And having come out of the Air Force, being ISTJ, it really, and Navigators were started by some old Navy guys, so, you know, I think I can see their thinking enter into kind of how they do their ministry. They've evolved over time. But it's very much one-on-one relationships. It's pretty much, you go find yourself a disciple, take them through these 10 Bible studies, and they'll be reproductive, and you go find another one after 10 weeks. And, you know, after, you know, 5 years, the multiplication has worked out, and you have, you know, 2,000 reproductive disciples in this part of the country. So I'm like, okay, here I go. And it just doesn't work that way. I think what helps me is really keep in mind it's less about the result and more about the faithfulness. And also what helps me is disciple making is really the dynamic of a group of believers interacting as opposed to a one-on-one relationship. Scripture clearly puts the emphasis there. So if I'm contributing to my body and you know, the leadership of that body feels good about kind of what I'm doing and what we're trying to do here, then I can maybe take some comfort or some encouragement in that.
I also wonder sometimes the old Carnegie principle, put yourself in other person's shoes, isn't really valuable, because I think if you're really directed on making disciples, it's about you and you forget about where that person's coming from. And I know certain personality types tend to it's more directed, and some of us emote too much. But I find that with someone who I found to be difficult, if I just put myself in their shoes, whether they're right or wrong, and think, well, how are they thinking, or why are they thinking that way, it helps me persevere.
Just to follow on that, you know, every person has a different personality type, different capabilities, different values, all of these things. And I guess I've learned through the years that I have to be really conscious about each one as a person and all the things that I have to deal with in order to help them become a disciple. Even my relationship with my family, you know, I've got different personality types and different ways of thinking, so I really, you know, I share to put myself in, or not their shoes, but understand where they're coming from and adjust my approach accordingly. And if I can, you know, honestly look at myself and say I've done everything that I think I can possibly do to accommodate for those things, then I can feel good that I've been faithful to the opportunity. And that's what I think of faithfulness, not just, you know, saying what I have to say, but have I done everything that I can so I'm not the cause of an impediment for their sanctification.
Right. And I think there's a flip side of, you know, soberly, mindedly looking and saying, okay, am I really paying the cost to make disciples? Or, you know, is really I'm not having an impact on anyone because I'm just really not paying the cost. So there is, kind of like we talked about in the other example, you have to try to take an honest assessment of what's going on there.
What you mentioned before is very important, that if you focus too much on results, you might get very discouraged, whereas the results are really not in your hand, they're in God's hand. You should trust God for those results.
Right. He judges us on the faithfulness to his commands, not the result. And, you know, lots of examples of missionaries just kind of banging their head against the wall for a generation and having nothing to show for it, and the next person comes along and boom, you know, all of a sudden Christ really takes root, and it was just a result of one person working with one person, which then spread later. Other questions? If not, let me throw one out. I was thinking about Peter and Paul and the changes they made. You think about Peter. Peter denies Christ three times, runs from the Jewish leadership that night before Christ is crucified. And then, oh, I don't know, early in Acts, you know, it's got to be within 120 days of that event, he's going in front of the Sanhedrin, and he's got the boldness of a lion, you know, and they're saying, you know, they're kind of chastising him and saying, okay, we're going to let you go, but make sure you don't, you make sure you stop doing that crazy stuff and talking about Jesus. And he says, well, it's really not up to me. I got to obey God, not man. You know, it's a very bold response. So very big change he's able to make. You think about Paul. Paul was one of those Jewish leaders, lived all, had all the trappings of that status in life, yet can be in chains in the jail and be joyful. And that's amazing change that Paul was able to make. So I just asked myself the question, and I'll throw it out to the group. What is it you think happened that allowed them to make those changes? And then how is any of that, or how is it not applicable to our own lives?
Christians, and that, well, you can hear the direct revelation from God, which I think is extremely helpful.
he was in Damascus, he was talking about Christ already, which was a total change from his way before.
But I'm talking about not only the mind change, but also all the character changes that go with it.
Yeah, there was that time he was in the desert with Christ for I don't know how many years, but yeah, it looks like he had a big preparation piece to it as well. Any other thoughts on Peter and Paul? And as I was thinking about it, I thought, you know, one thing is, you know, they saw Christ come back to life, and I thought, golly, that's got to do something about for your faith. And what that meant, when they saw Christ come back to life, they had to think two things. I was thinking, one is, wow, his promises will come true. And they must have had a really strong conviction at that point that what Christ has said will happen now in our lives. And what Christ said is, I'm coming back. And I'm rewarding those who basically respond to me. And I think they were probably thinking, they had a conviction about those things. And I think they were definitely laboring with the thought that they would see Christ again. He would set up his kingdom before they died. And so I thought, well, that's unfair. I mean, they have that. I haven't seen Christ come back to life. It's been 2,000 years have passed. Christ hasn't come back to set up his kingdom. And I thought, okay, so how do I get any of that? And I thought, well, I get the conviction of God's promises coming true the more I spend in God's word. And then the more I actually do God's work, the more I see him come through, the more I meditate on God coming through for others, you know, I can build my conviction that his promises definitely will come true. So, anyway, I smell some Chinese food behind me. So other questions. You'll get a chance to kind of think more formally about the sanctification process. We'll do toil, both in terms of an overall seminar, and we'll do our old toil BAC luncheon sometime in February. There's something else. Oh, there's one thing in the handout. If you're thinking about what changes can I make, I'd just really recommend you talk to others. There's a little cheater sheet on there to kind of help you get started, but you know, take a look on your own. Yeah, a couple things now in terms of just house cleaning or housekeeping. February 4th, we will be doing toil, which is a Sunday. We don't have the specific times, but probably something around 10:15, 10:30-ish on Sunday, February 4th, and ending in time to get you into a nice warm spot to watch the Super Bowl, if that's a big concern of yours. The other thing we're wondering about is we're just trying to figure out when we might do our toil lunch for BAC that we typically do. One thing we're looking at was President's Day weekend, which is, I think President's Day is the 19th, so that's Sunday before. But people might be going away for that three-day weekend, so anyone here going away that weekend?
Is that February?
Yeah, it's February 19th, I think. Is okay, so Fiona and Elaine. Okay. Okay. Oh, the last weekend in February, who's around that Sunday? I think the men's are gone. Are you guys on vacation?
Yeah.
What's that? Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Are you talking about the March 4th?
No, I was talking about, I think there's a weekend.
24th?
24th?
I think you're here for that.
No. 24th we're around. 25th
we're around. Oh, you are? Okay, so maybe we'll focus. Okay. All right, good. All right, we'll get word out in terms of when we'll do that toil lunch. What that means is we won't have church that weekend. So just be mindful of that.
Yeah, February the 4th is the toil.
February 4th is toil seminar. Feel free to invite guests. Is anyone putting together maybe kind of recycling the flyer that was done last year? If anyone has a copy of that and can just send it around, it might help someone who's maybe trying to invite someone. An e-bite, yeah. It'd be great if someone did an e-bite.
Do you know approximately what time it will start?
About 10:30. And I think roughly ending REM 5. We should know more in about a week or so.
I mean, there's something to keep in mind. It isn't the Google space, so we're going to have high security issues again. So just as you're talking to people, just know that we will need names and not have to bring our IDs to be able to get in. So just like last year, I think we had to get like a pretty solid list. It's better to have a name and have them not show up than the reverse, and I'll probably be collecting those.
What did you have to
I mean, we'll probably make a deadline of like the
Wednesday
before, and yet I know it'll be Saturday, so
sorry.
You know what
right.
I mean? Like,
yeah,
don't,
you don't need to nail someone.
People, don't do that.
But he's
maybe
before,
yeah.
He's
before.
Okay, do ladies want to count off by fours?
We're one, two, three,
four.
Okay, I'll pray real quickly for the food. Thank you, Lord, for providing. Thank you for this meal. Thank you that you give us everything we need to follow you and to grow in our sanctification. Help us do that. Give us all wisdom. Amen.